Now we come to our second in this series on the cross, and I want to read just a few verses from the first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 1. The first epistle to Corinthians and chapter 1, and reading from verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, we want to take up the cross tonight in relation to the revelation of the total character of God. Now, it always surprises unbelievers that Christians glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The heathen of old, of course, ridiculed the cross and despised the cross. Cicero, the great Roman orator and senator, said that the cross was not only absent from Roman literature, but absent from Roman eyes and ears and minds. That is, the Romans didn't write about a cross, they didn't like to see a cross, or hear about a cross, nor even to think about a cross, though it was a Roman devised means of execution. And it was just intolerable for a Roman even to mention the cross in conversation. Now, the crucified, then, was abhorrent to the Roman, death by fire, or death by the sword, or by drinking the hemlock, were honorable deaths. There was no shame attached to them. But not so the cross. The cross was associated with evil. The victim crucified was supposed to be the most degraded and the most despised a piece of humanity. And therefore, you see, the Roman would not speak of the cross. The one that was crucified was to be mocked rather than pitied. It was associated with evil and not with good, and with the curse and not with blessing. And therefore, it was looked upon as, the cross was looked upon as associated with ignominy and weakness and crime, and it was one. It was the most shameful of death. There are many intellectuals who have that same detestation for the cross. I remember when I was a young believer, we had a Methodist minister in our town in the northern part of England, who is still alive, I believe, and has been president of the Methodist Conference, and has been a notable writer of many books, and his first book was on the friendship of Jesus. And in that book, as a young Methodist minister, he called the Gospel of the Cross the Gospel of the Shambles. And but in this book of God, the cross is not an accident. And it's not just the spite of evil men. It is the plan of God for human redemption. And therefore we read in God's book that the cross was there by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That it was, the cross was God's cross. It was God's plan. And therefore, it reveals the character of God. Because it is indeed that intelligent beings, are most clearly revealed and known. It's in what we do, that we reveal what we are. And therefore, since the cross is God's work, it reveals what God is. And since the cross is his greatest work, then it is the greatest revelation of the character of God. Now, one of the ways that this profound truth is expressed in John's Gospel is that the emphasis upon the cross in John's Gospel is not so much on human redemption. You know that in John's Gospel, though John was present at the cross, John makes no mention of the central cry of the cross, nor does he mention the prevailing darkness over all the land. And that is because John is writing from a particular point of view. And he is writing from the point of view of the glory of God. And that is the emphasis in John's Gospel. It is upon the glory of God. So that as our Lord approached the cross, he said, now shall the Son of Man be glorified. And you remember in John chapter 17, the great prayer of our Lord. He prays that, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. The cross was to glorify God the Father and God the Son. Both were to be glorified by the cross. And this was to make the cross the symbol of light and hope and blessing for all mankind. And this is the instrument that God has used to bring down all the superstitions of the heathen and all the shrines and altars of ungodly philosophy. And we are not to think for a moment, and I think this needs an emphasis, we are not to think for a moment that in this sophisticated age of so-called intellectualism, that the cross is obsolete or out of date, or out of fashion, or time-worn. We need to think far more profoundly of the cross. And there needs to be far more preaching about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see, I said that the cross reveals the total character of God. And I just bring forward three or four attributes to show you what I mean. And the first is this, that the cross reveals the love of God. In the first epistle of John and chapter 4, we read these words in verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now you see, it is the love of God which is supremely manifest in the cross. And we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 by the Apostle Paul that God commendeth his love, not conceded it. The love of God was not bought by our Lord's work on the cross. God's love was not procured by the sacrifice of Christ. It was manifested. God commendeth his love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the apostle said, he loved me and gave himself for me. And if we analyze these two verses, one by the Apostle John and the other by the Apostle Paul, come to see that love is self-giving. That God gives himself because he is love. He pours out his life for us because he is love. And if you analyze these two verses, I say, you come to these three these three points, that first of all, God gave his beloved Son. Not an animal, not a bullock or a goat or a sheep, but God gave his beloved Son. And in giving his beloved Son, was giving himself. God gave everything that he had in giving his Son. Secondly, that he gave him to die, to be crucified on a cruel cross, and to absorb in himself the punishment for our sins, so that he bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. And thirdly, he gave him up to that cruel and shameful death for undeserved rebels. He didn't deserve a thing. We deserved only to eat the fruit of our own transgressions and wrongdoing. But God loved us so much that he gave everything that he could give for our redemption. That's the love of God. Now, we look sometimes at the ferocity of nature, as we are about to do, perhaps here in Houston tonight. We look at the ferocity of nature, the apparent meaningless calamity of earthquakes and hurricanes and floods and droughts and pestilences and the like. And we look at these vast forces of nature wreaking so much damage. And there are those who wonder where the love of God is. And then, you see, we look into human society and we find prevailing sickness and sorrow and human misery, and we all have to come to death. And once again, we go through these things, and maybe there arises in the human heart a question about the love of God. And there are, I suppose, many of us that just don't have the answer to many of these things, or there is an answer. But I suppose with many believers, they don't seem to have an answer to these things. But I do know this, my friends, that whatever be the calamity in nature, and whatever be the sorrows that affect human life, I say that if we haven't got an answer for these things, we can always look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and know for certain
that the Lord loves us and has given everything that he has because he loves us. We haven't the answer to other things, but we know from the cross that God really, really loves us. And you know that in the midst of all personal tragedy and all the bewilderment that comes through personal tragedy, we come back to this, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that God loves us, and that God has sent his beloved Son not only to enter the arena of our humanity. Yes, we can go to Bethlehem and look in the cradle of Bethlehem and recognize there that God has loved us in descending so far from heaven to earth and from the sovereignty of heaven to be wrapped up in a little bit of humanity. But then, though we recognize the love of God in Bethlehem, we have still to go to the cross of Christ to see the greatest demonstration of the love of God. So that John, in his epistle, he says, in chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, hereby perceive we the love of God. This is the evidence. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. You see, my friend, there may be many challenges, but you come back to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there's the proof that God loves you. So that's the first thing, that the cross reveals the love of God. But then, in the second place, the cross reveals the righteousness of God. And I read to you in the Epistle to Romans chapter 3 and verses 24 down to 26. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so in the cross, God not only demonstrates his love, but God also declares his righteousness, that he is a just God. You see that God is a God of law. The natural world is founded upon law. We were looking today at the space thing. And you remember when the Russians went to the moon and circled it, they came back with a story that they never saw God up there. No. But they had to go to the moon in absolute obedience to the laws that are written in the universe. And woe be anybody that tries to go to the moon without obedience to the law. They never arrive. You see, there is law in the natural realm of things. And so God also wrote as he wrote natural law in the universe. God has written moral law upon the tables of our hearts. And that moral law was written upon the tables of our heart when man was first created. Not when God wrote it on tables of stone for Moses. But when man was first created, God wrote moral law upon his heart. Man knew from the beginning that it was wrong to worship idols. It was wrong to kill, wrong to commit adultery, wrong to steal, wrong to disobey your parents, and so on. Because that law, moral law, was written upon the tables of the human heart.
And you see what chaos there would be in society if there was no moral law. What chaos there would be. And the grandeur and the vengeance and the inexorable tenacity of the law comes out in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, God hath set forth Christ to be a propitiation, to declare his righteousness, he said. God is a righteous God. You see, my friend, if God has to deal with sin, he has to deal with sin in a righteous way. He can't wink at it and pretend it isn't there. You know how the American people reacted against the pardon that Mr. Ford gave to Mr. Nixon. Eh? There was a tremendous reaction to that. Because people knew it was not a righteous pardon. And it hasn't brought peace to Mr. Nixon's conscience, I'm sure. You see, if God has to bring us to a place of peace and bring us to a place of assurance, then God has to deal with our sin in a righteous way. That is going to answer law. That is going to silence the accusation of Satan. That is going to quiet conscience and give us peace. And therefore, you see, you know, there is a difference between the righteousness of Christ and Christ made unto us righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is his own personal righteousness. That he lived without sin. That is the righteousness of Christ. That's his personal righteousness. But Christ made unto us righteousness so that we could become righteous involves the cross and that atoning sacrifice made for our sins upon the cross. You see, when the holy law of God examines, as it were, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ as an individual person, the law of God searches through and through, and it searches his imagination and his thought and his word and deed, and the law of God can't find a single fault in him. The law of God, in its closest scrutiny of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, can find no fault in him, and the law must smile its approval of such a wonderful person. Absolutely impeccable, not only undefiled, but undefilable. But you know, that when the Lord Jesus steps forward as our representative to answer for our sins and to be responsible, as it were, for our sins, then the law rises up against it, and the law erects a cross. And the Lord draws the sword of justice out of its scabbard and says, smite the shepherd. Not because he had sin of his own, but because he was standing and answering for our sin and taking our sin upon himself. And you know, my friend, I don't know. We shall never know what it cost our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that according to the law of God, that every single sin has a certain punishment attached to it? That every single sin has a certain degree of punishment attached to it for its guilt? How many sins do you think that you have? A million? When you remember that every stray thought is a sin. How many? Million? 5 million? 10 million in the course of life?
And every sin has a punishment attached to it. That is why, if a sinner went to hell, as sinners will go to hell without salvation, that he would be in hell forever. Simply because he hasn't the capacity, in time, any kind of time, he hasn't the capacity to absorb all the punishment that is due to all of his sins, even if he was in hell forever. That is why Cain said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And the Lord Jesus Christ, and only because he was the Son of God with an infinite capacity, only the Son of God could absorb all the punishment for all our sins. Absorbed it all in those hours upon the cross. Oh, but you say there are billions and billions of sins. So there are. And billions of death, because death is attached to everything, and billions of hell. And the Lord Jesus Christ died not one death upon the cross, he died millions of deaths, and he suffered millions of hell. And only because he was the Son of God did he have the capacity to absorb it all in his own body upon the cross. And because there isn't a single sin that he has not accounted for on behalf of his people, not a single one was ever overlooked. You say there are billions of them? Yes, there are billions of stars too. And he knows them all by name. Every one of them. He knows them all by name. He knows all our sins by name. And has suffered for them. And absorbed the punishment of them. So that God might have a basis on which he can forgive them on the basis of righteousness. And therefore when he forgives, it's a righteous forgiveness based upon law. And based upon justice. So that even justice must discharge. Because the price has been paid and all the debt has been answered for. See, God is righteous. And it tells us here, he declared his righteousness for the remission of sins of the past. That all those sins that were sinned in the Old Testament time, that the blood of bulls and goats could never take them away. But they had to be taken away. And even those things sinned in the Old Testament age, they were all accounted for in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that God might declare his righteousness, that he is the righteous one. And that he might be just and not lose justice. You know, if God had to wink at one sin and overlook one sin, he would lose his character. He would cease to be righteous. He has to mete out punishment. He has to punish every sin. Or else he would cease to be just. But our Lord Jesus Christ, in absorbing all the punishment for all the sins of his people, has given God ground by which he can remain just and yet be the justifier of those who believe in him. So you see, the cross not only reveals the love of God, but it reveals the righteousness of God, the justice, the truth of God. Then in the third place, the cross reveals the wisdom of God. Tells us in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, the apostle says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God.
How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You know, here in the Epistle to the Romans, which is the most logical book that was ever written, logic on fire. Logic on fire. The most logical book that was ever written. And by this time, the apostle got to chapter 11, as we call it. He had finished unfolding God's great plan of salvation through the death of his Son and the gift of the Holy Spirit in chapters 1 to 8. And then there are three chapters in which the apostle speaks about Israel, and he adds these three chapters about Israel in God's scheme of salvation. And he tells us in these three chapters that in the sacrifice of Christ, that God has made provision for Israel's national repentance and national salvation. And the day will come when all Israel shall be saved. God has made that provision in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That provision for Israel's recovery and Israel's regeneration. And after adding those three chapters, he just flings his hands up into the air and he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How deep, what? This is divine wisdom. This is the wisdom of God's omniscient mind." Making such a scheme as this, oh yes, the Apostle Paul, when he got to Corinth, you remember, he's well aware that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing, and especially to the intellectual Greeks. And we can hardly appreciate how foolish Christians appeared to be in the first century, that the world laughed at them for worshipping what they called a dead man because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And didn't believe the Lord was risen. So they laughed and ridiculed Christians for worshipping a dead man. Oh, the preaching of the cross was to the heathen, it was foolishness. And so the apostles, Paul says to those that believe, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Where's the wisdom of God in the cross? Well, we say, the wisdom of God is in this. It's in the perfect concurrence between his love and his justice. You see, here on the one hand, God is love. God loves sinners. God loves sinners, but on the other hand, he is just, and he has to punish sin, and he has to punish everything. And therefore, justice, God would like, love would want sinners to come to God, love would like sinners to be in fellowship with God, love would like to be, would like sinners to be home with God in heaven, but justice closes the gate, and justice forbids it. So how can you harmonize love and justice? How can you get these two together? That God loves, but God is just, and they must punish every sin. And this is where the wisdom of God comes in. That the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God comes in, and the wisdom of God devises the means whereby these two come together. The wisdom of God devises the means whereby God's love can be fulfilled, God's justice can be satisfied, and in this, God is consistent with his own character. God's wisdom makes the way. God's wisdom devises the cross. That he himself
in his Son, that he himself will absorb the punishment of the sinner. And so giving ground to be just and yet to justify. You know, sometimes we say God can do everything. God cannot do everything. We are told in Timothy that God cannot deny himself. That is, that God cannot do anything that is not consistent with his own character. That means that God cannot wink at sin and pretend we don't have any. God cannot wink at sin and say, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. No, no. That would be inconsistent with his own character because he is a just God. He is a righteous God. A true God. He cannot do what is inconsistent with his own character. And because he is just, he must punish them. But God in his wisdom devised the means that he himself would bear this punishment. That he himself absorb all the punishment. And so still be just, and yet find means whereby he can be forgiven. Oh, the wisdom. No wonder Apostle Paul stopped here and he says, Oh, the depth of the riches, of the rebirth of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. One more thing. The cross reveals the power of God. He says in Corinthians, you remember, that to them who believe, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God. And this, you see, is a very practical thing because the cross is not just an objective display of God's love and God's righteousness and God's wisdom. You can think of God's love and God's righteousness and wisdom as something outside of yourself, an objective thing. But the cross is far more than an objective thing. It's a very practical thing. You see, it says it's the power of God unto salvation. It's there for practical purposes. It's here. It's the power of God. It's only the power of God which can save men. And my friends, it doesn't matter how crimson a man's sins are. It doesn't matter how crimson they are. There is no sin that can be washed away in the blood of Christ. And there's no man so far away from God and afraid so far away that he cannot be brought back to God by the cross of Christ. And there's no sin in a believer that cannot be removed by the precious blood of Christ. Oh, what a cross, what a cross. It speaks of forgiveness to the guilty, peace to the conscience stricken, cleansing for the defiled, victory for the defeated, relief for the burdened, rest for the weary, courage to the faint, confidence to the dying, and comfort for the bereaved. Everything comes out of the cross of Christ. Oh, wonderful cross. Excellent cross. And would God we knew more about it. Would God we knew more about it. What do you see, my friend, when you look at the cross? If you only see the cruelty of men, you've missed the point. You've missed the point. If you only think about what cruel men did to our Lord Jesus Christ, you've missed the point. It's God's cross. God's fruit of his omniscient wisdom, the fruit of his love, the fruit of his righteousness, the fruit of his wisdom, the fruit of his power. God's cross, the only means that can redeem us and bring us back. What a price What a cross. What a cross.
Wonderful cross of Christ. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, we bow before thee. We are in the midst of things we understand not. Too deep. What unfathomable mysteries are here as we sing sometimes. Deep, vast, unfathomable law profound. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. But we thank thee, Lord, that thou hast so loved us as to give thy beloved for us. And thou hast devised this wonderful means by which we may be forgiven on the basis of righteousness, so that Satan is silenced forever and our conscience no longer accuses, because thy precious blood has taken sin away. And oh, how we thank thee that thy cross is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believeth. O Lord, give to us all a new appreciation of thy cross for thy name's sake. Amen.